Good to see everybody this morning. Appreciate you being here. Appreciate all the parents bringing the children. I know that sometimes that's a lot of work, and I know we've got three sons myself. Sometimes that can be quite a distracting thing for you as a parent, but it's good to do that as a parent, bring your kids and to teach them and to help them understand the things that are important in life. That's all a part of what we're doing together as Christians and serving the Lord and trying to raise up our families in the way that God wants them to go. This morning we're going to look at a lesson that maybe is from a different angle than what you've seen before. We're going to look at the topic of demons. When you ask the question or talk about demons, there's lots of theories, lots of movies, and lots of ideas that are put out in books and fiction and whatnot. And so there's all sorts of crazy ideas. I know growing up they had that movie The Exorcist and all the ideas that they threw out in that and what it was and how it happened and demon possession and how you get rid of demons and all that stuff. But, of course, those things are works of fiction. We want to go to the Book of God and we want to understand what does God's Word say about demons and what can we possibly learn from those things that are written about them. Because obviously if they're in the book, then there is something we should be learning from the demons. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, what are they? When you look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 33, we see here it says, "And in the synagogue there was a man that had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried with a loud voice, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Nazarene? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no hurt. And amazement came upon all that and they spake together one with another, saying, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." When we look at this particular passage, the first point I think is very simple to make, and that is, they are spirits. That's what they're called in verse 33. They're spirits. That tells us quite a bit, doesn't it? They're not like the dogs or the cats or other animals who are created with a physical body but have no soul or spirit. They are, in fact, spiritual beings. And when we look at that, we realize, because the Bible tells us that we're spiritual beings, that that means they are created in God's image. That tells us quite a bit. They are spiritual beings. We also see in this context, not only that, but Luke 4, verse 35, Jesus, not speaking to the person who was possessed, but speaking to the evil spirit within the person, said to him, it's a person. A spirit is a person. There are those in the world who have various ideas about what is a spirit and what makes up a spirit. For example, the United Pentecostal Church, they have funny ideas about God. They think God's one person who presented Himself as the Father, then put on a different mask, if you will, to present Himself as the Son, then a different mask to present Himself as the Holy Spirit. But they have the idea, for some logical arguments that they try to be consistent in, they say that a spirit is not a person. A person is flesh and blood. That is not correct. We may think that because all the persons we know physically have flesh and blood. But according to the Bible, a person is a spirit. Jesus called the spirit within that person a him. So when we look at that, we realize a spirit is a person, a personality, a being that exists that's made in the image of God. We also see in Luke chapter 4, verse 41, we can see it in the text we read, but also down in verse 41, he says, "And demons also came out from many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Son of God, and rebuking them, he suffered them not to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." Here's an example of some things that demons were saying, and he tells us that they knew things about Jesus Christ. And so they have knowledge, they're able to communicate and use words, unlike, you know, dogs. Sometimes we might think a dog can say a word or two, but they're just making noises that may sound similar. Or maybe we have a parent that we've trained that can say a few words here and there, and sometimes they can be very, very well trained. But they're not communicating on the level that human beings do. But these demons do. They're spirits. They're persons. They're beings of a spiritual nature, and they are able to know and comprehend and communicate. In James chapter 2, which we'll read again later, also says that the demons believe and tremble. They have faith. They believe in God, and they fear the power of God. There's things they don't do, of course, but we're just pointing out some things about them that identify these spiritual beings and how they function like people do. We also see that in the context of Luke chapter 4, and I hope you noted this, he speaks of these spirits as unclean demons. And also in Luke chapter 7, verse 21, he says they are evil spirits. What's it mean, unclean? It means impure. They're immoral. They're unclean. And they're evil. That tells us, why are they demons? Of course, we know, and we'll talk about this more as we go through here, that demons and all spirits have been created by God. John 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us about Jesus Christ. He was the Word in the beginning. He was with God, and He was God. All things were created by Him. That includes the demons, doesn't it? All things. When you look at Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, repeatedly in that context, he talks about how all things were created. Principalities, powers, things seen, things unseen. Do you see a demon? Do you see spirits? Do you even see your own spirit? Not physically, we don't. He's created all these things. Hebrews 12, verse 9 speaks of God as the Father of spirits. Not just the Father of our spirits, but the Father of spirits, period. Whether our spirits, or whether it's angels, demons included. All spirits God created. And so when you look at these kinds of statements, we realize, well, how did they become unclean? God created them. Did He create them evil? Certainly not. We can see a pattern, an example of this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, which we happen to read this morning. And that is that God created man upright, but He sought out many devices. How did God create us? Did He create us unclean? No, He created us with free will, didn't He? And we see that Adam and Eve in the beginning were innocent, they were pure, they hadn't been guilty of sin by creation, but they were given free will, and they were told, you can eat of all the trees except for this one. What did they do? They ate of the one. And then they became unclean. Then they broke their relationship with God, were cast out of the garden, had various consequences for their sins. And I would affirm to you the very same thing about these unclean or evil spirits, that God creating them would not create them automatically evil, but in His image with free will. And in fact, the Scriptures testify to that very fact. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. I want you to look at the text and read with me and see if you do not get the same impression that I do. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4 he said, "For if God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell," or to Gehenna, or what was that? Tartarus is the word there, not Gehenna, not literally the final place, but a place of as he describes it here, committed them to pits of darkness reserved unto judgment. I believe it's a waiting place of torment and punishment until the final judgment. But he speaks of the fact that they were angels that sinned. Now let me ask you this. If they were made sinful, if they were made unclean, how would it work that God would hold them guilty of doing something against His will? If He made them where they automatically did this, they had no choice, how could He judge them as guilty? That's the way that God made them, right? Same thing with inherited sin. People talk about we have a sinful nature because of Adam and Eve. Well, if that's the way God made us and we had nothing to do with committing sin ourselves, we had no free will in it, why would God condemn us? That seemed very illogical. It just wouldn't fit. Obviously, the fact that they sinned indicates they had a choice and they disobeyed God. And when they did, God punished them. That's what we see in the text. And the same point is made in Jude verse 6, where it's actually a parallel statement to 2 Peter. But in Jude verse 6, he says there, "And angels that kept not their own principalities," means God gave them a place of rule or authority, a position, "but they didn't keep it, and they left their proper habitation, He hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." meaning He gave them a place. He gave them a place of work or authority, a position. They went somewhere else. You see, He created them upright. And they sought out their own way. Free will is indicated here. And disobedience is indicated here. And so this is what happens. This is where demons came from. God created them. Now, can you imagine? You know, we live in this life, we've never physically seen God. What we have for evidence is the Scriptures, and there's weighty evidence there. Proof and convincing evidence for our faith. But we've never seen God in all His might, in all His glory, in all His wisdom. We've never been in the presence of God in that sense. And yet here are spiritual beings who were created evidently in the spiritual realm, given a place of work, and yet even knowing and seeing God could defy Him and disobey Him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? What do they do? What do demons do? Of course, there's a lot of speculation, but very simply, they work with the devil. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of the judgment, and He uses an illustration of those who are serving one another and versus those who are not serving one another in this life, human beings. Those who are serving and helping one another, He says that's the kind of attitude and behavior that will allow you to enter into eternal life. Those who are not will be cast into the place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that. Angels who disobeyed God, who are they serving? They're serving Satan. Evidently, he's the ringleader, but he's among them and they're with him. And so we understand, when we read about Satan, we read about the devil, we understand that he has those who are serving him. Also, we see in John chapter 8 a description of the devil himself as described by Jesus. And therefore, we can see by association the fact that he has angels serving him. They're going to be serving his purposes, not God's. John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar, and the father thereof. But because I say the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convicteth me of sin? If I say truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth the words of God. For this cause you hear him, hear them not, because you are not of God." And in this context, he speaks of Satan. He's a father in the sense of, he's the one who has started this movement, if you will, of rejecting truth, going his own way, resisting God, murderer from the beginning. Remember, he got Adam and Eve to disobey, brought sin into the world, spiritual death. And as a result, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and separated from the tree of life, brought physical death. So he's a murderer from the beginning. And so when we look at this kind of thing, we realize he has angels, he has those serving with him. What do you think they're doing? Same thing that he is. They're following his example. We see in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, where we talk about the different kinds of soils and how they receive or reject the word. Starting in Luke chapter 8, verse 5, he says, "The sower went forth to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden underfoot, and the birds of the heaven devoured it." Now, when you think about sowing the seed, you know, we think of seed as farmers would. We think of seed as something valuable. But if you take it and you throw it on the ground and you step on it, that's showing a lack of concern, at the very least, if not disdain for that. And when it's there in such a way that the birds can come and snatch it away, then it's not going to produce anything good. It's going to be devoured. Now, you look over in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12 at the interpretation, he says, "And those by the wayside are they that have heard, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved." What's the old devil trying to do? And, by association, the demons. They're working to cause unbelief. They're involved, as we'll see in further scriptures, in getting people to be tempted, to turn away from God, trying to stir up people in a way that to give them ideas to go a different way from God, disobey God, just like they have. They're opposing the way of God. They're opposing truth. They're trying to get people to sin, just like Adam and Eve sinned and were punished. And they do that in all sorts of ways. They put in our minds and stir us up to think things contrary to truth, to focus on this world, to love the pleasures of this life. And you think about it. Isn't that very effective? When people are focused upon this world, for example, in this illustration of the wayside that's trodden down, this way that doesn't receive the Word, there's lots of things in people's lives that hinder the reception of God's Word. Maybe it's riches, whether you have or not, you can love them, and that can hinder you. Whether it's pleasure, whether it's sexual pleasure or drugs or whatever, entertainment. All sorts of things can be the focus of our lives such that, you know, God's Word says I need to change this. I don't really want to do that. I'm enjoying this. And so that Word is rejected. It's like the wayside. Doesn't even receive it. Doesn't even go into the soil. And Satan is easily taking that away from their lives so that they don't believe. You know, when we get to the point that says, you know, this is the way I live my life. I think that's fine. The Word of God says I need a change. Well, that can't be right. That just doesn't make sense to me, or I don't like it. You know, that's the devil working on us. That's Satan and his minions, the demons, working on us. We also see passages like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. And I want you to notice the connection here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. He says, "What say I then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything?" Of course, an idol is nothing. It's a piece of wood, block of stone, whatever. Verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would that you should have no communion with demons." Now, what does it mean you have communion, fellowship with demons when you sacrifice to idols? Well, certainly God is not the one who taught us and instigated idolatry. Where does idolatry come from? Worshipping someone or something other than God. Certainly not from God. It comes from those who rebel. And thus it's identified with demons, those who rebel against God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see the same kind of connection in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." And goes on to elaborate on some of those things. Again, when you look at the specifics of those kinds of things, where do these things come from? He's associating them from dark or ungodly sources, not from a heavenly source. That's his point. And so we see that they're associated with resisting truth, idolatry, false doctrines, other sins that can be stirred up. James 3 talks about heavenly wisdom versus carnal wisdom. And he says that the carnal wisdom is demonic. And there's the connection again and again and again through the Scriptures. Now, of course, one of the big questions we might want to ask or address is, what about demon possession? I know growing up, I knew a lot of people that, especially with movies coming out and whatnot, that showed demon possession in various ways, dramatic ways. And people, young people would ask, well, can that happen today? You know, people worry about that kind of thing. Well, we know that there are events of demon possession in the Bible, and we understand that in the Bible, possession was certainly more than just temptation. It wasn't just an idea or a temptation that was put before you. And in the Bible, it was taking over someone's body, literally, in various instances. We see in Matthew 12, verse 22, a man that was blind and dumb in connection with demon possession. We see a case in Luke chapter 8, 27 through 29, where the demon possession caused the man to go out and dwell among the tombs and be naked and to act in strange and odd ways. And so there's ways in which this would seize control of people. Demon possession was more than temptation. But while there's similarities in various ways to sicknesses and even to crazy or lunatic behavior, yet there's clear evidence in the Bible that demon possession in Bible times was not just being sick or lunatic. You know, we have people today sometimes that act in strange ways or get sick or have mental problems. And some people would attribute that kind of thing to demon possession even today. But when you look at the Scriptures, there's a big difference. Just like we look at miracles and we say modern miracles versus biblical miracles, there's a comparison you can make and see the difference. The same thing is true here. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 29, There's a case of demon possession, and there was evidence there that showed this was not a natural thing. It wasn't normal lunacy or sickness. It was something beyond that. Luke chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, when he saw Jesus, this man possessed of demons. He says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he was commanding the unclean spirit to come out from the man. For oftentimes it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and fetters, and breaking the bands asunder, he was driven of the demon into the deserts. Now notice this. Men knew this guy was acting strange. So they would take and guard him, bind him with chains and fetters. That's chains on the hands and on the feet. But what did he do with those chains? Broke them asunder. Now, is that normal strength? Can a man of normal strength break chains and fetters? I don't think I could. Can you take handcuffs, just break them apart? And yet here's a man, demon-possessed, even chains and fetters couldn't hold him. Supernatural strength, that's for sure. That's not normal strength. Now, is that not evidence of something? That's an indication that this is not a normal lunatic or someone who's just crazy or sick. There's something beyond normal activity here. We also see in this passage, he says, I know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High. Now, do lunatics understand the truth about Jesus Christ and express that by bowing before Jesus Christ? And in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, we see another case where some young lady that had a demon or a spirit that possessed her, and she was used to foretell the future. Supernatural knowledge. And she would follow Paul around, declaring that these people are teaching you the way of salvation. She had knowledge and understanding of things that were very true. Supernatural knowledge, didn't she? When we look at these kinds of things, these are not natural occurrences. But also, look at Mark chapter 8. And this one's a great example of what we're talking about. Mark chapter 8 and verse 30. He says, look at verse 31. It says, he began to, I think I got the wrong passage. Well, anyway, Mark, I forget if it's Mark. I've got Miss Matthew. That's what I'm looking at. I misread my own. Told Mark my mind's a little scattered this morning. I'm saying things other than what I mean to say, so I got to be careful. Matthew chapter 8. Let me get that straight. Matthew chapter 8, and let's start in verse. Now that's aside. I'll tell you what. I turned to Mark, and I said Matthew, and turned to Mark again. So that's twice in a row. That's pretty bad. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 30. I'll get it right sometime. Matthew chapter 8, and let's look at verse 28 to start. It says, when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with demons coming forth out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man could pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? That art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Again, knowledge of things and admitting truths that are very, very much true. There's something beyond just normal lunatic behavior here. Verse 30, now there was afar off from there a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, send us away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that fed them fled and went away into the city and told everything and what was befallen to them that were presented with demons. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart from their borders. Now, I've always wondered, what was the point? Why cast the demons out in the swine, and all the swine run down and killed all the swine, and you know, these people lost all their herd? What was the point in this? What was the lesson? It was to give tangible evidence that this demon possession, this claim of demon possession, was not just some crazy man or two running around at these tombs and running people off. Because when Jesus cast out the demons from these two, there were so many demons in them, it filled up all the swine, and the physical proof of it was the swine acted very unnaturally and went and, like lemmings, jumped off the cliff. There was physical proof of a spiritual thing. That's what we see in this case. This was no natural occurrence. It was very much supernatural. And when we look at these kinds of examples, do we have anything like that happening today? No, we don't. Nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. Though movies may try to dramatize such things, in real life, this kind of thing doesn't happen today. Now, we may ask the question, why did God allow that? Why did that ever occur in the first place? What lessons are there? It's very simple when you look at passages like Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, when he cast out demons, was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And Jesus responded to that by saying, you know, Satan's no fool. If Satan's casting out Satan, then he's going to defeat himself. A kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. Jesus said, do you really think Satan's going to do that? You think he's that dumb? Jesus was showing logically that kind of argument was very foolish. Satan's not going to do that. But if I, by the finger of God, cast out the devil, cast out Satan, then has the kingdom of God come upon you. He's showing them spiritual changes of power, if you will, by physical manifestation. Casting out of demons, demon possession, and casting out of demons was a lesson physically of what spiritually was happening. You know, when Jesus says, I forgive you of your sins, do you see that? When we go down in the waters of baptism and we're buried with Christ and raised with Him to walk in newness of life, do you see any sin floating in the water? I never have seen it. Never have. How do we know? Well, we can read in the Bible and see that Satan, in all his power to bring us under sin, under bondage and corruption, yet had not a lick of power when Jesus Christ came and spake and cast out demons. They went out. Jesus conquers Satan. Jesus' power and authority is mightier than all the might of Satan and his minions. That's the lesson. And that's the point that we see in these passages that is made. We also see that it affirms the authority of the apostles. In Acts chapter 19, remember that lady that was following Paul around? Or not that example. There was another example after the apostles were casting out demons in various places. That some had heard of this. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. And they took it upon themselves to try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached. And the response of that demon was, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And he looked up on them and ran them off. They didn't have any authority, but the demons knew who Jesus and Paul were, didn't they? So what do you think about Paul? His authority as an apostle is proven by that incident. Also, we see Ephesians chapter 6, again, teaching us about spiritual things, revealing to us about the nature of the battle that we fight. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, we're fighting the devil. How do we do that? Fighting the wiles, the trickery, the deceits of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle against villains and opponents that we don't physically even see. How do you fight a battle like that? How do you comprehend it? Well, in this context, he says, we also have spiritual armor. Do you see a breastplate on me? Do you see a sword in my hand? No, you don't. But I better be armed. And you better be armed. With the Word of God. You look at every piece of that armor. And every single piece is the armament of God's Word in your life. It's a spiritual battle. But it was illustrated by the demonstrations and illustrations of demon possession. Christ's power was demonstrated as superior. And we see other places like Colossians 2:15 emphasizing that we have a spiritual battle. How do you explain that to people? How do you present that except by using something that will illustrate it? Even in Ephesians 6, he uses what to illustrate the battle? Armor, physical armor. We understand, even though we don't live in the age of knights and stuff today, we understand, we read books, and we know what that looked like and what they did with the sword and with the shield. And we can learn from that spiritual things. And that's the point, using physical things to teach spiritual lessons. Now, of course, we want to know, does demon possession take place today? And hopefully as a Christian, you already know the answer to this, but sometimes we still wonder, or young people don't know. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll not spend a whole lot of time on that this morning, but 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, talks about the purpose of miracles. We know the Holy Spirit, His purpose and work was to reveal all truth, John 16, 13. 1 Corinthians 13 then says that the Holy Spirit's work of revealing, those were in parts or pieces of revelation, knowledge, prophecies, tongues, revealed partial messages, if you will. Not the whole message of God, but 1 Corinthians letter is an example of a number of messages. 2 Corinthians letter, then you have Romans and you have the other letters. Put them all together, then what do you have? The complete message. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 shows. When the complete or perfect has come, the parts are done away. Take the pieces of a puzzle, you bring them out, put them together. When you put that last piece in, you don't go back to the box anymore because there's not any more pieces. Because now you have the completed picture. That's what we see in the work of the Holy Spirit. The completed revelation. Now when that's done, those pieces are done away, the age of miracles has ceased, therefore. So, logically, if the means of casting out demons has been fulfilled and completed, do you think there's still demon possession today? Logically, that doesn't fit. The purpose of demon possession was to teach things about Jesus Christ. That purpose was fulfilled about His authority being revealed and established. And the means of removing demon possession has been fulfilled and taken away. So what purpose would they serve today? What place would demon possession have today? None that I could find in Scripture. None that I can find. Let's again make a short comparison between Bible examples and modern claims. In the Bible, there was a clear purpose to teach and establish the authority of Christ. There's no such purpose today. We don't need them for that. Again, there was clear evidence. It's like in the casting out of the demons into the swine. A physical result of clear, dramatic proportion. But not so today. A clear distinction. And when they cast out, who cast them out in Bible times? Who successfully cast out demons in Bible times? Not the seven sons of Sceva, but Paul, Jesus, Peter. Men who knew the truth. Today, who is it going about trying to cast out demons? People who don't know the Bible from Shakespeare or anything else. Typically, those are the ones involved in trying to do that. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? It tells me something. Now, what are some things that we can learn? Just very briefly, we won't, again, spend a whole lot of time on this, but what are some things that we can learn from demons according to the Word of God? Well, as we know in 2 Peter 2, we need to be careful about going beyond God's Word. That was the fallacy, that was the fault and the failing of the demons. We read in both of these passages, just one verse, where it talked about God gave them principality. God gave them a place of rule or authority, position, and they didn't abide in that. In the context of both of those passages, He's making application to people as well. Talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, how God created mankind, male and female, well, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't care to respect that boundary. The principality, the authority that He gave for relationships, they went beyond that and God judged them, just like the angels. He used the angels as a lesson of disobedience. He used Sodom and Gomorrah as a lesson of disobedience and others, false teachers and whatnot. And so the lesson of that is respect the boundaries that God has established. Demons can teach us that. Because you think about spiritual beings. They are mightier than us. They have greater power than us. And yet, they are not greater than God. And they will be judged by God. We also understand that the real threat is not possession, but temptation. Since possession had a purpose that was fulfilled and that was completed, what is it that remains today that means is the means by which the devil works upon us? Temptation. Clearly. That is the case. Or 1 John 2 talks about the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. These are the avenues. These are the things that we need to guard against. We don't have to worry about demon possession. We need to be worried about willingly giving ourselves over to things which is according to the will of the devil rather than God. Also, and a very good illustration, in Matthew chapter 12, I'll try not to turn over to Mark. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. I've always wondered about this as well, growing up. What was the point? How could you learn from this? Matthew 12, verse 43 says, "But the unclean spirit, when he is gone out of a man, passeth through the waterless places, seeking rest, and findeth it not. Then he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is become worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this evil generation." Now here he's using demon possession and being cast out as a parable, as an illustration of spiritual truth. Well, what truth is that? It's not good enough just to clean house. You think about it. Spiritually speaking, when we commit sin, we fill ourselves with all sorts of things that are unclean. Then we clean ourselves up. Maybe we even become to the point of becoming a Christian, and spiritually we're forgiven of our sins. What do we do after that point? Do we live righteously? Well, I don't drink anymore. I don't curse anymore. I don't smoke anymore. I don't gamble anymore. Well, what are you doing? What good are you doing? What righteousness are you filling your life with? Are you growing? You know, it's great to clean up our lives and quit doing the bad things, but if we're just empty, you know what they say about idle hands? Or the devil's playground? What about an idle life? Well, I quit doing all those things, I've reformed my life. But if we're not doing the good things and filling our life with good things, then we're just a vacuum waiting to be filled again by the devil. We need to make sure that we clean up the old and put on the new. That's the whole picture. In fact, there's many, many passages that teach that very thing. 2 Timothy 2:19 talks about fleeing immorality and putting away those things of the flesh like a pot. You've got to clean that pot up as though it could be used for good things. In that same context, he says to fill our life with righteousness, with holiness, with truth, with love. We need to be filled with good things, not just empty of the bad. Our conclusion is this. Demons, they know Jesus. They would even shout and declare, "Thou art the Son of the Most High God." They knew it. And they would confess it. They also knew the apostles. Jesus I know, Paul I know. And they knew that there was a hell prepared for them, especially for them. They would repeatedly tell Jesus, "Don't torment us before the time." They knew hell's coming. And they believe, obviously, and tremble, obviously. But notice, here's the lesson about demons. They just didn't obey. They believed. They feared. They trembled, but they did not do the will of the Lord. That's why they're judged. And that's their lesson for us. That's their lesson for us. Is our faith any better than the demons? We may believe in the Lord with all our heart, and we may think of hell, fire, and eternal judgment, and it may cause us to tremble. But if we don't change our life and do what is right, what good does that faith and that fear do? What good does that do us? We're going to end up in the same place as these guys because we have the same kind of faith if it doesn't move us to submit to the Lord. What kind of faith saves? What kind of faith saves? Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who were baptized are then called, in Acts 2, verse 44, they're called believers.
What makes a saved believer? What kind of faith saves in that passage? Those who obeyed. That's what we see. What about in Acts chapter 16? Those who were baptized, verse 33, are described as having believed in verse 34. What kind of faith is saving faith there? Obedient faith. What about in Acts chapter 19, verse 4? They were told to believe in the Lord. In Acts 19, verse 5, then they were baptized in His name. What kind of faith saves? What kind of faith is needed to be right with God? Saved believers are obedient believers. Faith without works is dead. James 2 clearly teaches that. This morning, what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do I have? It better be an active, living, fruitful faith, or else it's of no use and no benefit. This morning, do you need to respond to the gospel? We plead with you and we urge you to do that. There is a day of judgment coming. And yes, there is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. But Matthew 25 also says there are people, human beings, who follow in the footsteps of Satan, who will go to that place, not prepared for them, but they'll go there just as surely as the devil and his angels will. And I tell you what, I don't want to go there. And I think that if you spent a little time thinking about it, you would realize you don't want to go there either. And the solution today is very simple. Change your life. It takes a lot of work. It's not simple in the sense of being easy, but it's very simple. Commit yourself to the Lord. Confess Him as the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. And when you do that, you can rise up to walk in newness of life. And after that, any time that you stumble, any time that you give back over to the world and do things you shouldn't, Acts 8:22, you can repent and pray as an erring Christian. And God is gracious and He'll forgive you. And He'll help you through your life. Why not come while we stand and while we sing?